sing hymn number 114. Saved through the blood of Jesus, saved from the curse of sin, saved now to share Christ's glory to all who trust in Him. Joy is among the angels and in the heart of God, as each unworthy sinner trusts in the precious blood. Saved through the blood of Jesus, perfect and only clean. Naught else avails for sinners, naught else avails for me. Number 114. Saved through the blood of Jesus, saved from the curse of sin, saved now to share Christ's glory, our all to trust in Him.
Naught else avails for me.
read in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. We touched just briefly on this afternoon, but I feel the importance of this portion of the Word of God is bringing before us the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross, as that as we see it presented here, which is the power of God unto salvation for those that believe, though indeed we read of those who perish to whom it is foolishness. And the Apostle Paul starts off here by saying that he wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I'm not going into the subject of baptism here at all. That is not my object. But just to say this, we see here that the two things are set in contrast. Paul says, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So that brings before us the fact that baptism is not the gospel which Paul preached for the salvation of souls. Now, baptism has its place, and baptism is found in the Word of God, but baptism does not bring one into the place of being a saved soul on his way to the glory. Baptism does not wash away our sins as before God. It does not remove our sins judicially from before the eye of God. Doubtless one does become a Christian by profession in his baptism. Doubtless one is received among the Christian company here below by it. And some have been satisfied that as long as they have been baptized, that it is well with their soul. But notice carefully, Paul says, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism was a part of the gospel that saves our souls, Paul could have never could have said, God sent me not to baptize. Baptism, as I say, has its place. But none of the ordinances, or whatever you want to speak of them, in connection with Christianity, has a saving value before God. Whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper. And I trust that there are none in the room this evening who are trusting in those things for the salvation of your soul. Perhaps there are those who have been deluded into such a thought by thinking that since they have been baptized with water baptism and even perhaps partaking of the emblems at the Lord's table, in remembering the Lord at the Lord's Supper, One might even do both of those things and still not be a true child of God. Oh, I'm not saying that we ought to open the doors and let those in who have never been baptized and partake of the elements. I don't mean that. But it's entirely possible for one to have made a false profession and perhaps felt that those things in themselves have a saving value. And this is, of course, peculiarly dangerous to those who have been reared where they've heard the gospel and where they know that baptism has its place and where they know that the Lord's Supper has its place in remembering the Lord. And they thought perhaps that that's all there is to it in being saved, just to be baptized and at the Lord's table. Well, as I say, I'm not minimizing those things, and they have their place. But Paul here sets baptism over against the gospel. And he said what he had been sent to do was to preach the gospel. Now, he observed baptism. In this very verses before here, he speaks of those whom he baptized. He speaks of baptizing various ones of the household of Stephanus. He observed baptism, and he carried it out as that commission that was given to the disciples in Matthew 28. But it did not form a part of the gospel of the grace of God. That good news concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby our souls are saved. These things must be kept distinct. But he goes on to say, and also not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And this expression, the cross of Christ, we'll notice, forms the central theme of this portion of this chapter. The cross of Christ. That was what he was sent to do, to preach the cross of Christ. Not just to bring one through certain ordinances, but to preach the cross of Christ. And his desire was that nothing might hinder the setting forth of the cross of Christ. Oh, as we will find in these very verses that we have read, the cross of Christ is that which the heart of man does not desire to have brought before him. Man likes to talk about religious subjects, and our own hearts are the same way. By nature, we are just like all men, those of us who are saved, and everyone in this room. There is a common denominator in all men, women, boys, and girls in this world, and that is that we all possess of a sinful human nature. And of course, those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new nature. We have been born of God's Spirit. And we have been indwelt by God's Spirit. We are indwelt by God's Spirit. We have a new nature over and above and quite distinct from that human nature which is sinful. But every individual is possessed of a sinful human nature, and there are certain attitudes and thoughts that are common to all as being possessed of that sinful human nature. Now, the cross of Christ is not palatable to man in the flesh. The cross of Christ. Man likes to think of religion. He likes to talk about the things of God. But when it comes to the cross of Christ, this he does not like to have brought before him. But the Apostle Paul, in his preaching, presented the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He presented the cross of Christ. I'd like to say at this point, too, one of the most wonderful things to me about the revelation of God in Christianity and in the gospel of the grace of God is that we have a revelation of facts. Things that have actually happened, not just theories, not just beliefs. Oh, we find very often that people want to talk about their belief. One says, I believe this, and you believe that. And we have discussions about religious beliefs. But we find that God has actually accomplished something. He has acted. And we have the facts of what he has done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Paul presented. Paul presented the facts of the cross. He presented the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary's cross, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and he's gone back into the glory of God. He preached the cross of Christ. Well, one might say, everyone knows about that in this country. And we hear many who speak of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is a very well-known subject. They even write hymns about the old rugged cross. And many persons sing that, and they get very sentimental about that little rugged cross. We even find individuals that carry a little replica of the cross around their neck on a chain. We know there are those who even put crosses up on various buildings, and sometimes, at least I remember seeing this in France, at even crossroads they had crosses and so forth. Oh, it isn't that the fact of the cross is unknown. It isn't the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on that cross is unknown, because it's too well established a fact for man to deny it. You know, man never raised a question, even in the early chapters of Acts. Those Jews who opposed the gospel, they did not deny the facts of the work of the Lord Jesus. They did not deny that Jesus was crucified on a cross. They did not deny that Jesus was put away in a tomb. They did not deny that Jesus came out of that tomb. Oh, they tried to make it out that he was carried away by his disciples, but they gave no proof of it. They didn't deny the facts that we have set forth in the gospel, but they tried to put them down. They tried to swamp them. They tried to overcome them by force. The facts of the gospel cannot be controverted. And we find today that there are many who know the facts of the cross, and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's even a day set aside, one day in the year in which his resurrection, so-called, is celebrated. So these facts are well known. But what is not known is the meaning of the cross. Or what rather is not accepted is the meaning of the cross. And so we read in verse 18 of the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. Well, now, the facts of the cross, as I say, are well known and perhaps not controverted. But what about the meaning of the cross? Have you ever stopped to think of the meaning of the cross, what it meant when the Lord Jesus Christ died there upon the cross? And what was revealed as far as God and man and sin is concerned? Oh, there, the cross really speaks very definitely as to the subject of God and God's love, as to man and what man is, and as to sin and how hateful it is to God. Well, now this is one of the reasons why the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is not very palatable to man. Man likes to think, if he thinks of the cross at all, he likes to think of a person dying there for a good cause. He likes to think of a man dying there for ideals, for his beliefs, or dying there as a great example of suffering for others. But that is not the meaning of the cross as Paul speaks of it here. The preaching of the cross, which the Apostle Paul set forth and which we would declare tonight, is not that the Lord Jesus Christ died merely as a martyr. Not that the Lord Jesus Christ died simply as an example of suffering and is maintaining the truth of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as an expression of the love of God for guilty sinners. He died on the cross because of God's hatred for sin. He died on the cross because of the state of man, and there was no other way whereby our souls could be saved. Well, now this is what each one of us have to be brought to really know what it is to be saved. To really know what it is to be saved. You know, we have here in verse 18 two classes. We have them that perish, and then unto us which are saved. Now, everyone in this room this evening belongs to one of those two groups. Those that perish and those of us who are saved. Can you say that you belong to that class who are saved? I would like to ask each and every one, may we challenge our own hearts. Are you saved tonight? Are you saved? Do you know that your sins are forgiven and you're saved and on your way to the glory? Or are you among this class that perish? Maybe you'd like to think you're not among either class. There are those sometimes when you challenge them, young persons, for instance, and some older ones too, but I'm thinking now perhaps of some of the younger ones who have heard the gospel. They have heard the gospel presented, and you ask them, are you saved? And they hesitate, and they don't know really what to say. They really don't know what to say. If you ask, are you among those that are perishing? Perhaps they'd say, oh no, I'm not among those that perish. But neither can they say with assurance and confidence that they are saved. Why not? If you're among those in the room this evening, and you do not like to think of yourself as among those that perish, and you don't want to say that you're a Christ rejecter, you do not want to say you do not believe on the Lord Jesus, and yet you cannot say you're saved, I ask you, why not? And what is it that's going to save you? If the work of the cross, if the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not sufficient for you to say, I am saved because he suffered for my sins, what's going to happen? What is going to happen in your life? What are you going to do? What is God going to do that will give you some ground for saying you're saved? Oh, if you go on and on and on and never enter into the truth of salvation, but perhaps hopefully along the way that you'll never be among those that are perished, I fear for such a one, because the Word of God sets before us these two classes, those that perish and those of us who are saved. Oh, I trust that each one in his heart can say that I am saved, because I can say this, if what God has already done through the work of Christ on the cross is not sufficient to save your soul, then nothing ever will be, for he's going to do nothing else. God will never do another thing toward the salvation of our souls other than what he has already done in the gift of his beloved Son. And if that's not sufficient, if you can't look back to the cross of Calvary and say that he died as my substitute, and because he suffered there for my sins, I am saved, God will never give you anything else in which you can trust for your salvation. Well, what are you looking for? Are you looking for an experience? Are you looking for some change of heart, as it were, some sort of cleaning up of the life? Are you looking for some magic formula to come in and turn you in the right way? A few months ago, after a gospel meeting, there was a young woman in the meeting who wanted to talk and speak to some of us after the gospel meeting about her soul, and she seemed to be very much in earnest. And she said she wanted to be saved. She said she was afraid to go to bed that night unsaved. Oh, and as we presented the gospel and presented to her that in simple faith she can believe what God says, that the one who hears, as the Lord Jesus said, the one who hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That by simple faith, being justified by faith, we can have peace with God. We presented that to her, and it seemed too simple for her, she said. She says, I can't believe that it's all that simple. She said, I can't believe that it's that simple. Surely there's more than that. And I said, what do you want? What do you want more than that? She said, I don't know. I don't know what I want, but she wanted more than just simple faith in the work of Christ. But I say to all here this evening, it is that simple. It is that simple where the heart truly trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and can say by faith, I see the Savior dying for my sins. It may be that I have no special emotion about the matter. That is, that one would not necessarily have to be in a great emotional state. Oh, I know sometimes we read of conversions of men who were saved out of the gutter, out of a life of sin, and we read of how that tears streamed down their face and how that they were in a great emotional state at the time they were saved, and I have no doubt of what that really happens. I have no doubt that many are saved in that way, but it isn't necessary, you know. It isn't necessary for one to bathe his face in tears, but it is necessary to be a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith to own him as your Savior from sin. To own that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered on that cross, because, you know, the preaching of the cross is not that tree itself upon which he was crucified. No, the world might speak of that old rugged cross, but it's the one who suffered upon that cross. It's the one who died there. It's the one who suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. Well, here we read of those that perish and those of us which are saved. Have you ever come across anyone who says, well, I don't believe that we can say whether we're saved or not in this world? There are those, you know, who feel that it may be presumption, and you have to wait until we stand before God to know who is saved and who are not. But that isn't true of the apostle here. Those of us who are saved, wouldn't you like to be among that company? Wouldn't you like to be among that company tonight to be able to say, those of us who are saved, rather than those that perish? Those that perish, of course, does not mean that they cease to exist. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But that doesn't mean ceasing to exist. No, it means to go out into a state of eternal death. It means to be forever out of the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of the presence of everything that is good, everything that brings joy and peace. It is to be in a condition of eternal death and separation from God. Have you ever had, and this may sound like a rather strange question, have you ever had a very unhappy moment? Have you ever had a moment when you felt in your heart so sad, so unhappy? Well, maybe various things caused it. Even young ones have that, you know. Sometimes we think the sorrows are all confined to the older ones, but even young persons at times have very sad hearts, just maybe depressed or sad, and a sort of a aching heart over this or that, maybe some event, or maybe just in thinking of themselves. Sometimes that's good for an individual, just to think of himself, in thinking of what he is in himself, and have a little sad heart. I've often thought and felt that those who go out into eternity lost, those that perish, will go throughout eternity with sad, aching hearts. They will not know the joy and peace and of being in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not know that grand joy and peace in being forever free from sin and all of the sorrow and all of the sadness that sin brings. What a terrible state, those who perish. That's those who reject the preaching of the cross. Those, for some reason or other, I can't tell you why. Sometimes we marvel why it is that persons reject. We marvel at ourselves. I heard the gospel before I was saved. Others have heard the gospel before they were saved, and we marvel why we ever passed such a wonderful message by. And we marvel today as we preach the gospel. And we find those who can hear the gospel and go on in their sins. A wonderful message. It costs nothing. Oh, it's all been paid at the cross of Christ. Oh, it's true. One may feel that it will cost one the loss of friends or things of that. But oh, what is all of that in comparison to the blessedness of knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior and sins forgiven and that assurance of heaven? Well, he was preaching the cross. To them that perish it was foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God whereby we're saved. Now, as I said, the cross has a powerful meaning in respect to God. It brings before us the love of God. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that God loves your soul? Well, sometimes persons speak of the love of God. And the love of God in the minds of some is connected with their hopeful thought that God is going to pass over their sins. You know, the love of God is not seen in The false thought that God is going to somehow pass over the sins that individuals have committed. Sometimes the thought arises this, that surely God is not going to send one to hell, bring one into judgment for a few sins if he's done many things very well, and in the main he's tried to do what is right. Surely they think that God is too loving for such a thing. Well, you know, the love of God is not seen in his just passing by our sins. The love of God is seen in his doing something about putting them away. The love of God is seen in his giving the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross to put away our sins. And so he can say, as we read in Hebrews 10, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, he doesn't just say their sins and iniquities I will not remember, just as if he were going to overlook them and pass them by and not take an account of our sins. But he says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. There was a time when God took an account of our sins. You might say God, as it were, measured them all up and weighed them all up. And our sins, those of us who believe, and it's open to everyone by the language of faith to say this, our sins God took full account of, and he placed them all on the Lord Jesus. That's why he says, I'll not remember them no more. He did remember them once, and he placed them on Christ on the cross. And now they'll never be brought up again as sins. All that we have done, everything that a believer on Christ has done, it might be brought up and will be brought up at the judgment seat, but never as sins. We will never be judged for our sins. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. No, the love of God is not seen in his just winking at sin or passing it by, but the love of God is seen in his removing our sins by the work of the cross through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Well, not only that, but we see, too, God's estimate or attitude towards sin. God's estimate of sin. When you think of sin, when you hear the word sin, what do you think of? What do you think of when you hear the word sin? Well, you know, if we were to write our thoughts out, I suppose they would vary considerably. You speak of sin to a certain class of people, and, well, what comes in their mind? Maybe drunkenness. Some woman who has perhaps had to live and put up with a drunken husband for a number of years, I suppose you mentioned the word sin, that was the first thing to come to her mind. And perhaps someone else, you mentioned the word sin, and it might be some immorality. Another, you might think of lying. Maybe one has had a problem with lying. Maybe he's had a child that was particularly given to that. Various things we think of when you think of sin. But you know, when God takes an account of sin, he goes beyond the thoughts of men. We all judge sin according to our experiences. According to our experiences. Generally, when we think of sin, we think of the things that are worse than the things we do. Whatever is worse than what I do is sin. Whatever is worse than what you do is sin. So the man living in the gutter, he has to think of something really terrible to think of sin. But that's usually the estimate of man's sin, something that to him is worse than what he does. But God's estimate of sin is not that. We read in the Word of God that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And God measures every man's conduct not by how he looks to his fellow man or his fellow man's estimate of sin, but how he measures up to God's own holiness himself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say all have sinned and come short of the standards of society. One may have fully met all of the standards of a decent society. One may not be a part of the rabble-rousers of this world. One may not be a part of the gutter livers. And all of those things, one may have met all that society requires for a very respectable and upright citizen. But how does one measure in the sight of God according to his glory? Would you say that a man in his sins, that any unbeliever who has not been cleansed thoroughly by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Do you believe that such an one is as holy and spotless and pure as Christ himself? Would you want to say that any man living in this world, or woman, or child, for that who has reached the age of responsibility, would you say that they are as holy and pure as Jesus himself? Well, I believe this, that none will ever get into that heavenly glory that is not just like the Lord Jesus. Just as clean and pure and holy as the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not going to stay in heaven with one sin or one sinner. There will be nothing that enters into that place that defiles or makes alive. Oh, one might say, how could it ever be that anyone would ever get there? Because no one is holy and spotless like the Lord Jesus. No one has lived like that man. No one has walked through this world as he walked, where there was not one selfish motive in him, where he went about doing good, and that wasn't just part of the time. Oh, one might do good, he feels, some of the time, but all have to confess that it's been interrupted by times when we haven't been good. None have walked like he walked, that's true. And that's where the cross comes in. That's where the cross comes in. And that cross tells us that on the ground of one trying to be like the Lord Jesus, or approaching God as to what we are, or making ourselves suitable for the glory of God, it's all over with man. Man would never attain to it in himself, no matter how God treated him. God could give man the greatest of benefits. You know, often man in this world feels that it's recognized, of course, that something is wrong with man. There's hardly a thinking person in our day that doesn't say, well, there's something wrong with people. They just don't act right. Things have gone awry. They just don't behave like they ought to, but they all have answers, do they not? Oh, some have answers in a political way, that if we just had the right political setup where everything was governed properly, then we would have no trouble. Others believe that education is the answer, you know. If everyone were educated properly, we could get them out of their uneducated state. Others believe it's poverty. If everyone had plenty, if everyone were in prosperity, then we could surely have people that behave properly in all of these things. Others feel, too, that if man just followed the golden rule, if man just went to church often enough and was told what he should do often enough, and if we could just draw up a code of ethics and conduct and teach them to people, then everything would be all right. Well, you know, God has tried just about every method that man tries to try today, and he has tried all of these with man through the ages, and it has been found that man is incapable in himself of living a holy, spotless, and pure life in this scene. He is incapable of living without sin. And that's what the cross speaks to us about man. It tells us that God has finished with man as far as asking man to do something for himself. It tells us that God is no longer requiring something of man, but he says, now, I'm going to put an end to all that man is, all of man that in his pride and everything, and I'm going to put an end to him and bring salvation and blessing to those who accept the work of the cross. Turn over to the book of the Galatians. I want to read a verse or two there in this connection. In Galatians 2, these are tremendous words to me in connection with man seeking to do something in his own strength. Notice verse 21 of Galatians 2. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness, that is, if man can produce righteousness, a righteousness that God accepts, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That means that if anyone, just one, could have attained unto a righteous standing before God, if anyone could have worked out through his lifetime righteousness, and you know righteousness, well, that's what it says, it's righteousness, it's doing what's right. It's doing what's right. If one could have attained unto that righteousness by following the Ten Commandments of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There was no need for Christ to die. There was no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross if it could be done any other way. The third chapter of Galatians, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Yes. If God himself could have devised the scheme, if God himself could have devised a law, a code, a rule of life, or anything of the sort, which could have produced righteousness in man, he would have done so. If he could have done so, he would have done so. He would have never sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and go to the cross. Jesus Christ would have never suffered on that cross of Calvary if God could have produced righteousness, life, salvation in any other way. The cross of Christ tells us that it's the only way. It's not just a way. It's not just the fact that it happened to be the way God chose either. It's the only way. There could have been no other way. God had no other way at his disposal. And I've often thought of this. If God couldn't find a way, how can man? If God could not find a way to save man apart from the cross of Christ, how is man going to find a way? Do we have more resources than God? Are we wiser than he? Are we able to devise a scheme and a plan and a way whereby we can produce righteousness and life and eternal salvation by bypassing the cross? God himself could not. That's what the preaching of the cross means. The preaching of the cross means that as far as man was concerned, that's the only way he could be saved. No other way other than by the work of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died there on the cross. Well, now then he goes on to say that this sets aside all of the wisdom of the world. And verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom. You know, what this means is that God was wise in all of his dealings with man. Now we live in the year 1968. The Lord Jesus Christ came approximately 1968 years ago. But before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, man had been on the scene approximately 4,000 years. That's a long time. 4,000 years. And there were various civilizations. And there was various dealings of God with man. God, in his wisdom, allowed this world to go on for 4,000 years before he sent Christ. Have you ever wondered why Christ was not sent in the days of Noah? Why wasn't Christ sent into the world in the days of Abraham? You say, well, that wasn't God's mind. It wasn't God's plan. Well, why did he wait until when he did? God, in his wisdom, allowed man to go on those 4,000 years trying by his wisdom, that is man's wisdom, to find the knowledge of God. And you know, we see in all of the civilizations of man, apart from the nation Israel, where they had a revelation from God, we find that man, with all of his wisdom, never really found out God. Oh, one might say, well, of course not. They didn't have the education in those days that we have now. We're not surprised that an Aristotle or a Socrates or a Plato or all of the philosophers of the East, we're not surprised that those who lived years ago and the North American Indian and so forth, we're not surprised that they, by their wisdom, didn't know God because their wisdom was so small in comparison to the wisdom we have today. They didn't have our great universities. They didn't have our school system. They didn't have all of the advantages educationally that we have. Well, I would ask you this. With all of the education that we have today, Does the education, the secular education of this world, give you the knowledge of God and His love and the gift of His Son? Does it give you the knowledge of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? You say, well, no, they're not intended to do that. Well, they don't know it either. We find that many of the most educated persons find the preaching of the cross foolishness, just like these Greeks of old. These Greeks, with their philosophy, found in foolishness. And how many they are who feel that it's entirely beneath their educated minds to accept such an old-fashioned truth. Oh, I trust that none of the young will fall into such a slippery path. We find that the truth of God is not contrary to really what we might call rational thinking. There is nothing more reasonable to my mind than the gospel. There is nothing more reasonable than that God should save the lost. Why shouldn't He? Why shouldn't He? If we love some, we trust someone, we seek to help them, do we not? If we see someone who is in a desperate plight and we love them, we have any regard for them, do we not try to help them in some way? Do not we do all that is within our power to extricate them from whatever difficulty they're in? Well, why wouldn't God want to do that? Why wouldn't God love us? You say, well, all right, that sounds reasonable that God would want to save us. But is it reasonable that God would save us by the work of the cross? Oh, yes, because that's the only way, you see. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's only reasonable, is it not, that God should judge sin? Even in this world, we consider it rational. We would think something was wrong if every time a criminal was brought before a judge, if the judge just washed his hands and said, I'm going to ignore this and let the man go, we'd say something is wrong. We'd say that's not reasonable. What thinking person would think it would be reasonable to do away with all of our laws, to do away with all of our system of punishment, and the judges just let everyone go regardless of whatever crimes they committed? It's only reasonable that man finds it reasonable to judge what's wrong. Well, surely it would be reasonable with God that he should judge sin. Isn't that reasonable? Well, you say, then what about though God, surely it's unreasonable for God to be so stringent in his judgment. Oh, no, it isn't. You know, we find today, even in human affairs, suppose we find a judge and a man comes before him for drunkenness, a young fellow, and the judge is very severe and he gives him 30 days in jail. And then another young fellow comes before him and he humps and haws around and says, well, I'm going to let you go. And come to find out that young man was the judge's son. Why, people would be up in arms and say, that isn't right. He's showing partiality. He's showing favoritism. Well, that's what people want God to do, you know. People want God to judge their neighbor but not themselves. They want God to come in and judge all of the wicked ones, but not themselves. No, God is no respecter of persons, and it's only reasonable that he shouldn't be. That God should judge everything just as it is. And God to judge every sin just as it is. And not in any way whitewash it or mitigate it. It's only reasonable, you see. And God, in judging sin, and if he judged sin righteously, he couldn't save us. In other words, look at it this way. God, in his love and in his great love for man and for our soul, desired to save us. But his holiness and his righteousness demanded that he judge us for our sins. And the only way, the only reasonable way whereby God could save us and still maintain his holiness and his righteous judgment against sin is to judge our sins in the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's what he's done. He has judged all of our sins. God hasn't shown favoritism in that respect. God has not merely winked at our sins. He's judged every one of them according to his unsparing holiness. But he judged them in the person of our substitute. Can you say that? Can you say that Jesus Christ was the one who was judged unsparingly of God for my sins on the cross? That's the preaching of the cross. Well, we read here that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. to save them that believe. Not those who understand it fully, but those that believe. Do you believe what has been set forth here from these scriptures? Do you believe that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ was for your sins on the cross? Do you believe that God has forgiven you all of your sins and iniquities? Do you believe that you're justified and that you're free from eternal judgment? That you are one before whom and whom God dies, there is no sin on you because Jesus suffered for your sins? Well, that's what it means to be saved. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved. They're saved now. They're saved for eternity. They're saved from this world of evil. And I've often thought more and more recently how wonderful it is to be saved from this evil world. What a frustrating, disheartening thing it would be to go to be in this world with all of its sad outlook and not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. To have to go through all of the motions and countless rounds of pleasure seeking and pursuit of the wind and vanity of this world and not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, the forgiveness of sins. Well, the foolishness of the thing preached. The thing that is preached is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we're saved, by believing. By believing, by faith, receiving what God sets forth concerning His beloved Son and the work of the cross. Well, I trust that all this evening are resting in that finished work. Can you say you're saved among that class? Not among the perishing, but among those of us who are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing in closing hymn number 13. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace is a